Good morning. Really grateful that you're here with us today. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the book of Exodus. When you get to Exodus, find the big number 14, and that indicates chapter 14. And then if you want to also follow along, flip all the way over into the New Testament and find the book of Luke and hold your place kind of between Luke and Exodus. We're going to start in Exodus, then we will work our way to Luke. So last Sunday, we began what is a four-week series in the four-week series on the season of Advent. We've been going through the Gospel of John for over a year, and when January gets here, we will pick back up in John chapter 9 and keep going through John, and that'll probably carry us to the next season of Advent, and then we'll do Advent next year, and then probably some more in John the year after that, if God keeps us around that long. I'd be okay with me if he came back right now, right? I mean, but we don't know what's going to happen. So if we keep going and he keeps leaving us here, then we'll be in John for a couple of more years. So this season of Advent is the season kind of between Thanksgiving and the end of the year where we focus in and think about Jesus. And specifically Advent, it means coming or arrival. And so if you want to write that down, think about the word Advent. It means coming or arrival. In the Christian faith, we use Advent and the word Advent, the season of Advent, kind of with a double meaning. We think back to the first Advent, the first arrival of Jesus about 2,000 years ago when his birth had been promised for thousands of years before that. And then it was promised specifically to Mary and to Joseph that he was going to show up. This long promise, a long awaited Messiah was going to be born. And we think about Mary, Joseph, and all those who were involved and the feelings they would have experienced, the things they would have gone through in that first Advent of Jesus and his miraculous birth and all the things that went with that. Then we also skip forward to us today who are kind of in this time in between the first Advent and the second Advent of Jesus and thinking, well, what's it like for us here and now? And then what's it going to be like when he comes back? And what do we go through? And all the things that go with everything related to this second Advent that we are anticipating of Jesus Christ. And so the Sundays of Advent usually have a theme that goes with them. There's hope, which we looked at last week. Today, we're going to look at joy. Next week, we're going to look at peace. And the Sunday after that, we're going to look at love. Last week, what we did in our beginning of the Advent series, looking at hope specifically, we looked at a large portion, hundreds and hundreds of years, of the history of when God came to Abraham and promised to him. And then he promised again to Isaac and then to Jacob, who were all Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. And God spoke to them and told them he was going to bless them and their people with a big land with many descendants. And then that through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what we saw in that was that there was a lot of hope that was given, that God gave them in this promise hope after hope after hope. Even though this promise took hundreds and hundreds of years to come to pass, God kept reminding them of the promise that he made, and it kept filling them with hope. And he kept having to remind them for it because God was operating on his timetable. You know, God doesn't always operate on our timetable like we hope that he would. He was operating on his timetable. And so when God was promising this, he would promise it and it would be a while and a while and a while. You guys know, because we're humans and they were humans, a promise that's made and then when it goes unfulfilled, hope kind of gets lost. Well, then the promise might be kind of reignited or retold and think, okay, maybe there's hope again. And then as time goes on and that promise isn't fulfilled, hope is lost. And that's what was happening over the years from the time when God made this promise to Abraham and hope started to get lost. He renewed that promise to Abraham, reminded him of that promise, and then to Isaac, Jacob, and all of the descendants that he was going to fulfill and complete this massive promise that he had made to them. But we also saw that in the middle of this great promise that God was going to give them this land and bless their descendants and bless all the world through them, we saw that in the midst of this hope-filled promise that God had made, that there was also going to be a lengthy time of tragedy for their people. In fact, it was going to be a 400-year time period that their people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. And not only would they be strangers in that land, but they would also be slaves in that land that was not theirs. And then we saw, and we looked at this a lot more closely last week, that when that happened, that the people of Israel were cruelly and harshly enslaved in Egypt. And it happened, this 400-year time frame that they were enslaved, that God had told them would actually happen, and it did. But then, as we see at the beginning of Exodus, God sent a deliverer. He sent a rescuer to lead the people out of that slavery in Egypt. And his name was Moses. And we see when we read Exodus chapter 2 that Moses was born. But then even when he was born, he was going to be the one that led the people out of slavery. Even then, it wasn't until he was 80 years old that that actually happened. So this deliverer is born, and it's a long time until he actually shows up on the scene and leads the people out. What we saw in all of that last week was that though these were real events, the events we read about in the Exodus were real events. They happened in the real history of the people of Israel. At the exact same time, those events in Exodus were foreshadowing, they were foretelling of one who would be greater than Moses, who would be the better deliverer, the better rescuer, who would be born to Mary and Joseph, whose name would be Jesus, who would not just deliver his people and rescue them from slavery on the earth, but that he would give his life, as the angel said, to save his people from their what? From their sins. And this salvation from sin would result in everlasting life. It would result in those who receive that everlasting life to avoid the wrath of God and his wrath that was against sin and sinners. And this would all come to Jesus, and through him and to all who believe in him. And that story is the greatest story in all of the universe. And that story of hope is greater than the story of Exodus. It's greater than the story of Moses leading the people out. It is the greatest story in all of history. And for us today who hear and believe that message, and all in history who have heard and believed that message, that gives us hope. And that hope carries us through the bad days, and it fuels us on the days that aren't so great, and on the days that are great, on the days where we're like, I don't really feel like I need that much hope. On the days when we don't need that hope, we store up that hope even more, and that hope will carry us even through all the difficult days as they may come. Well, today what I want us to do is I want us to go back to the story of Exodus again, and I want us to see something else that is there. Last week I told you when we talked about hope, I gave you a definition of hope. I'm going to read that in a minute. But one of the things I told you is that hope produces something, that when hope is fulfilled, it produces something, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Okay, what is the definition of hope that I gave you last week? Last week I gave you this definition of hope, and it went like this. This is just my definition of hope that I've kind of pieced together from things that I've learned. Hope is a feeling or an expectation that something will happen, and that thing that will happen is better than what is happening right now, or it will be better than my current circumstances, right? We hope for something, and usually when we hope for something, the hope is that we're going to get something, or the thing or the outcome is going to be better than what is happening right now. And here's what I told you last week and where we're going to go today. When the thing hoped for becomes a reality, we will experience joy. Do you see what I'm saying? When we hope for something and we get that thing that we hope for, we will experience joy. We feel and experience in that moment when the thing hoped for happens, real joy. Think about it in just real life. When you get the job you hope for, you experience joy. When you get the gift that you hoped for, you experience joy. When you get the call back from the doctor and you get the result you hoped for from the test, you experience joy. When the vacation that you've been planning for a long time happens, you experience joy. Do you see what I'm saying here? Joy is almost universally the expected or the intended result of hope. Now, we have to be real. That joy might not last very long, right? Because we might get that job that we hoped for and it wasn't that great. Or we might get to the vacation destination and it's not awesome. The reviews online kind of lied. Okay, so it doesn't always work out great, but our intended expectation, our intended and hoped for result of hope is joy. You got it? Are you with me? Tracking with me? Okay, you're good. Y'all understand. Very good. Okay, so now in Exodus chapter 12, here's what we see. In Exodus 12, we see that Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh multiple times, and they've told Pharaoh to let my people go. And time again, Pharaoh has said, okay, let the people go. And then he changes his mind. And then another plague happens. Let the people go. And this pattern happens over and over to let God's people go from slavery. Yet Pharaoh keeps stubbornly refusing even after how many plagues? 12, 10, 9, something like that. The total was 10. But the 10th one was the one that really made everything fall into place and happen. Right. Okay. So God sends 9 plagues. Pharaoh changes his mind all those times. And then that last one happens. And it's the one that you could say, if you like the phrase, it broke the camel's back, right? The plague of the firstborn in all of Egypt. And there was one way to avoid that plague, one way to avoid this wrath of God that was going to come down on the Egyptians, and it was to have what? The blood of the Passover lamb covering your house. If you did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on your house, then your firstborn was killed. And it tells us in Exodus, whether human or animal, no blood on the door of your house, you would have a dead firstborn. Listen to what Exodus 12:30 says about this event. It says that the result of that plague of the Passover was that there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This was a massive plague. It affected all of Egypt. And listen to what happens after that one. The very next sentence, Exodus 12:31, says this. It says, Pharaoh said to Moses after that last one, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord. Take your flocks and your herds and be gone. So deliverance from slavery, rescue from the 400 years of oppression was achieved. At least it seemed to be for right now. Let's look now together at our Bibles. I want us to read Exodus 13. I'm going to read verses 17 to 18 first. Exodus 13, starting in verse 17. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. So the plague happens. The firstborn in Egypt is killed unless you have the blood on the door. And Pharaoh says, get your people and get out of here. And they go. So Pharaoh let the people go. Moses led them out. But listen what happens here. God, who orchestrated all of this deliverance, he knew the weak human hearts and minds and spirits of the people of Israel. So God intentionally, on purpose, led them on a longer path rather than a shorter path. I try to tell my wife that when I get us lost somewhere. I'm like, I know where I'm going. I'm just leading us like, you know, they led the people out of Egypt on a longer path because it's going to be better. No, God led them on a longer path. Y'all have done that before, haven't you? Y'all are going to start using this one. Okay, there you go. You have freedom to use that one. God led them on a longer path rather than a shorter path. Why? Because he knew that if the people got out and they saw war, they would get discouraged and fearful and they would want to go back to Egypt. Slavery in Egypt in their minds would be better than having to go to war with the Philistines. So God led the people away from the land of Philistines toward the Red Sea to ease their minds, at least for right now. Look now at Exodus 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and to camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, as the Egyptians and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So the people of Israel are now in the neighborhood of the Red Sea. God has them camp out in this neighborhood of the Red Sea. And I want you to notice, remember the sea. He has them camping out in front of the sea, and they are facing the Red Sea. Then God makes one of these, sometimes we read statements of God in the Bible and they just don't make sense to us because God doesn't think like we do. But God makes one of these weird God statements in verse 4 of Exodus 14. It says that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and that would cause Pharaoh to bring his armies out to pursue the people of Israel. Do you see what's going on here? God has just said, I'm not going to lead them by the way of the Philistines because then they're going to want to see war and go back to Egypt. They're going to want to go back when they see war. But now God is saying to Moses, camp out by the sea. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to come after you. God, isn't that why you let us on the shorter route? Or on the longer route? And why you let us on the longer route instead of going by the way of the Philistines? You took us the longer way by the way of the Red Sea because you yourself had just said that the people would be scared of war if we went the other way. And now we're here taking the longer route and you're telling us that Pharaoh is going to come out after us. And not only are you telling us that, you're saying that you are the one who is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and send him out here to pursue us. God, what is wrong with you? Are you sure you're thinking like God should think right now? Are you thinking clearly? Do you need someone to come in and take over? Because this doesn't seem to be the way that you should be thinking, God. Why are you doing this? Look at what God says about why he is doing it this way. Again in verse 4, God says, I'm doing it like this, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his armies, and even the pagan Egyptians will see and know that I am the Lord. Sometimes God does things in our lives a particular way, and we don't understand why he's doing it, and it is for his glory, maximally for his glory, and it will ultimately work out for our good. But that's why he did things this way. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 14, 8 and 9. It says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So what happens? Everything happened exactly the way God told them it would happen. God said, you're going to go out. They're going to want to go back. I'm going to send Pharaoh out after them. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And everything happened exactly the way that God said it would. And remember, the people are camped out by the sea. And Pharaoh realizes in this moment when God hardens his heart, Pharaoh realizes he had just let go 600,000 cheap laborers and their families. So he saddles up his horses, Pharaoh does, and his chariots, and they go after them to go get them to come back. Well, what happens next? What's the next thing that happens in this event? Listen now. The people of Israel, who had just seen the mighty and the powerful working of God on their behalf through all of the plagues, the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb that had covered their own doors, saving their firstborn. They had this great amount of hope that was given to them. And then they saw all this hope become a reality, a mighty and miraculous reality right in front of their eyes. The people who had just experienced all of that, how do they respond when they're out here by the Red Sea now and they turn around and see Pharaoh's armies on the way? Look at verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The people who had just experienced this mighty and miraculous hand of God working on their behalf says in the ESV that they feared greatly. New American Standard says that they were very frightened. King James Version says they were sore afraid. The ones who had just seen all of this marvelous stuff. Get out there. Pharaoh's armies are on the way, and they are scared out of their minds. And what do? They cried out to God. They complained to Moses, and they said, you should have just left us in Egypt like we wanted to be. You should have just left us alone. Everything would be fine if you had left us there. Now let's look at what Moses says back to them, verses 13 and 14. It says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, I love this. Moses says to the people who had seen the mighty hand of God and seemed to have a short-term memory, he says to them, fear not, be still, and see the salvation of the Lord. He is going to fight for you. All you have to do is to be silent and watch and see what the Lord does. Now skip down to verse 21 and let's see what happens. It says in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that all had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Simply, miraculously, and marvelously, and magnificently, and amazingly, God parted the Red Sea. The people of Israel went through on dry ground. When Pharaoh's armies pursued them, God caused the sea to come back to normal, and the armies of Egypt drowned. Verse 28 says, not one of Pharaoh's chariots, horsemen, or armies, men who were involved, not one of them survived. When the people of Israel came out of their slavery, this 400-year slavery, when they saw God bring down the plagues, when they experienced the Passover, when they saw their firstborn spared, and the Egyptian firstborns were killed, when they were on their way out of Egypt, let me say this, you can know for sure that they experienced hope and joy. They experienced hope and joy, and hope and joy, as these things were happening to them and right before their own eyes. They get out there by the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's armies in pursuit of them, and what happens? Hope is lost. Fear and doubt set in. What do they say? You should have left us in Egypt. And what does Moses say? Watch and see what the Lord is going to do. He is going to save you again, Israel. And they watched and they saw and they lived in the very real reality of being saved and being delivered again. How? By the mighty and miraculous and magnificent and amazing hand of God as they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Hope was renewed and they were filled with hope again as they passed through the sea. What do you think? When they got to the other side and they saw God bring the sea over the Egyptians and destroy them, what do you think they felt in that moment? joy. Thank you. Joy, exceeding and abundant and immense and overflowing joy. Moses and Aaron and all of the people of Israel experienced joy when their hoped for salvation and deliverance happened, when it was achieved for them by God. Now, what might this experience have led them to do? What might it have led them to do? We're in Exodus 14. Look at the very next chapter in 15. I want you to look at Exodus 15, 1. We're going to see how the people respond after this amazing event. Exodus 15, 1. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously.'" The horse and him. You can see the rest of this song. How did the people respond? They responded with a song. Their joy that resulted from their hope being fulfilled, their joy from their salvation that had just been accomplished by God, the joy from their deliverance from Pharaoh's armies, their joy from passing through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then watching their enemies being killed by God. All of that joy led to something, and that what it led to was singing a song of praise to God. A song of worship to the God who saved them. Their joy overflowed into worship. They did not worship Moses for what he did. They did not worship themselves for being such good people and such great followers of God. They did not worship themselves for being such good people who could walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, knowing how to put one foot in front of the other. They worshiped God, and Moses was their worship leader. I want you to look down now at verse 20 and 21. Same chapter, Exodus 15. I want you to look at verse 20 and 21. I want you to see what happens after Moses leads this song. Verse 20 and 21 of Exodus 15. It says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So after Moses leads the song, it seems to be pretty apparent that Moses and Aaron had a Pentecostal sister. Y'all see that here? Okay. It seems like Moses and the people of Israel were good Church of Christers, because what we see when we read their story is they don't look like they had any instruments. They just sang a cappella. Well, Miriam was like, we need to Pentecostal this thing up a little bit. So they got out some tambourines. I'm so glad y'all are laughing. This I don't have a whole bunch, but this is one. But it's real. Like, this is happens when we read the story of Moses. There's no instruments. Miriam shows up. She got out some tambourines. And it says all the women got out their tambourines. And they said, "We need to liven this up a little bit." And what happened? Out of the joy of their hearts, out of the overflow of the abundance of joy that was in them, that they had seen at this hand of God working on their behalf, they got out tambourines and they started singing and they started dancing, even, because God had worked on their behalf. And you know what? This, Exodus 15, it's the first two recorded songs in the Bible. There's a lot of songs after this, right? We have a book of 150 of them. But this, Exodus 15, it's the first two recorded songs in the Bible. And what was the cause of those songs? It was the result, the overflow of the joy of the people of Israel. And it resulted in worship. Okay. Our theme for today, you didn't feel joyful to read about a bunch of Egyptians being killed. What does it have to do with joy today? We can see some joy in this event after they were delivered. We can see some joy here, but it's also Advent time. Russell, remembering the first Advent of Jesus and anticipating the second Advent of Jesus. So what does this Church of Christ Pentecostal combined worship service have to do with Advent and the birth of Jesus? Well, if we go from this event, if we go from Exodus chapter 14 and 15, if we go from that event and we skip ahead to the birth of Jesus, now go with me there, 1400 years ahead now in history to the time of the birth of Jesus, an angel of God appeared to a young woman by the name of Mary. Listen to what the angel told Mary. Now, if you're in your Bibles, you want to skip ahead to Luke. Listen to what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read 26 to 35. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Mary was minding her own business 1,400 years after the Exodus. She was minding her own business, living the life of a normal young Jewish lady. And God, out of his own plan and for his own purposes and his own time, he chose Mary. He sent one of his angels to her. And the angel was going to announce to her that Mary was going to miraculously conceive. She was going to give birth to a baby. She was going to name him Jesus. And he would be the Son of the Most High God. This son of Mary would be the promised ruler, the Messiah, the one who would sit on David's throne. And the angel said, and he would be the one who would have an everlasting kingdom. Did you hear that part? He would be the one who would have an everlasting kingdom. Well, isn't that interesting? We didn't read this, but do you know what the very last line of Moses' song in Exodus 15 was? The very last line of Moses' song in Exodus 15 was, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So 1,400 years after Moses, this angel shows up and tells Mary that she is going to conceive and she is going to have a baby who would reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So this newly pregnant Mary, she leaves. She leaves for a little pre-baby vacation, and she goes to see one of her relatives by the name of Elizabeth, who also was at that exact same time newly and miraculously pregnant. Listen to what happens when Mary gets to Elizabeth's house. This is in Luke 1. Now I'm going to read 40 to 45. And she entered the house. This is Mary. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." Elizabeth's baby that was in her womb had already been given a name by the angel who told her she was going to have this, and that baby's name was going to be John. By the way, that went on to be John the Baptist, not John the Apostle who wrote the gospel. But Elizabeth's baby was already named, and his name was John, the baby in her womb. When Mary walks into Elizabeth's house, it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and joyfully exclaimed out loud, and then the baby in her womb leaped for joy when he heard Mary come in. There was something very special. There was something very unique about this baby that was in Mary's womb. So much special, so much was he a unique one, that even while in his mother's womb, he brought joy to people. And then what did Mary do? Okay, think about this. All this has just happened to Mary, kind of out of nowhere. She didn't know all this was going to happen. What did she do? Angel comes to her, delivers her this message. You're going to conceive and you're going to have a baby. And then she goes to see Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, when she hears the greeting of Mary, she's filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims with joy. The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps. What is the result of that for Mary? If you're in Luke 1:40. I want you to look at the heading above that. These headings are put there by people who interpret our Bibles to kind of help us understand what's going on. Mine says, Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. If you have NIV, it says Mary's song. If you have King James New American Standard, it just says the Magnificat, which means praise. So what was Mary's response from all these things that happened to her? She either spoke or sang praise to God out of the overflow of the joy that was in her heart and mind from the grace of God that he had been shown to her and for this baby who was going to be born to her. The result, the overflow of Mary's joy was worship. And listen to part of this worship that she said, part of this song, if you want to say that she speaks or that she wrote, in Luke 1:46 to 49. It says, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This praise of Mary, this song of Mary, this Magnificat that she speaks in response to all this that God's done for her. Listen, it is a Godward, God-focused, God-exalting praise to God. It is not a Mary word, Mary-focused, Mary-exalting praise to Mary, right? It is a God-focused praise that she gives. Let's skip ahead now. 9 to 10 months down the road, this baby that had been promised by God through the angel, whose name was going to be Jesus, is born. Look at Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 20. Listen to what it says. Luke 2, 8 through 20. It says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over into Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them by the angel. What did the angel say to the shepherds? What kind of news did the angel bring to the shepherds? It was good news of what? Great joy. Why? Why was it good news of great joy? Because shepherds, you are just enough and that's all you need. Why is it good news of great joy? Because God is absolutely head over heels in love with you, shepherds. Why is it good news of great joy, shepherds? Because heaven has come to earth to give earth a sloppy, wet kiss. These are some of the songs that have been written, by the way. And these are some of the things that have been said. I'm glad you're looking at me funny. These are some of the things that have been said about the reason that Jesus came to earth. What did the angels say? I bring you good news of great joy because today in the city of David, the Savior Christ the Lord has been born. Amen. Then what happened when the angel says that? The angel armies of God showed up to join in the birth announcement and to worship God for this incredible thing that was happening. What was the birth announcement? What did the angels say? Or if you want, and then we could talk about this later, what did the angels maybe sing at this moment? They said, glory to man in the highest. Glory to sinners in the highest. No, say it. Glory to God in the highest. Folks, I promise you, when the shepherds were in the field and they heard that, they were filled with great joy because of the announcement that was given to them by the angel. And what happens? The shepherds went to Bethlehem. They found Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, and they told Mary and Joseph and the other people gathered around this manger all that they had seen and experienced. And the people who heard it were totally amazed. And what was the shepherd's response at all of these events? What was their response? Verse 20 actually says that they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. The result, the overflow of the shepherd's joy was what? Worship. Let's skip ahead a little bit more. Just a year or two. This would have been when Jesus was a toddler. I know, I said this to somebody this week and they kind of freaked out. When we see nativity scenes, we normally see the wise men at the manger. They weren't. And some of you are like, I know it's in the Bible. I'm going to find it and you're going to try and prove me wrong. Listen carefully. When the wise men show up, Jesus is in a house. He's not in a manger anymore. He's in a house. He's probably a toddler walking around. Got it? Are y'all with me? If you just got so offended you need to leave, I give you permission, but it's the truth, okay? Listen. Skip ahead a couple of years now from angels in the field, shepherds around the baby Jesus at the manger. Okay, couple of years now ahead. There's some wise men. We call them magi. They came looking for Jesus. Why? They said, because we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. After a few events happened, they see the star again. And the star pointed the way, it says, to the house where the toddler Jesus was. And what did the wise men experience in that moment when they saw the star over the house where Jesus was? Matthew 2:10 says, when they saw the star, listen to this, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The wise men entered the house that was indicated by the star. They see this little baby walking around. And what happened? Matthew 2:11, when they saw the child with Mary, his mother, they worshiped him. The result, the overflow of the joy, when the wise men found the one that they had been hoping to find, the result of their joy was what? Worship of this child, Jesus, who was God with us, God among us. As Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel experienced joy when their hoped for salvation and deliverance was achieved for them by God, and as they responded with singing and dancing and tambourines for the work that God did on their behalf in securing their salvation and deliverance, as great as that was and as it really happened, so also was there a greater celebration for the one who was born King of the Jews, who was and is God with us, God among us, Son of the Most High God. A greater celebration, higher praise. This Savior, Christ the Lord, he would go on to achieve even a greater salvation, a more massive deliverance than the one that was led by Moses and Aaron. How? This Savior Christ the Lord would not just lead people across the Red Sea on dry ground. This one, the Savior Christ the Lord, would face the unrelenting grips of the most horrific death imaginable to save, to deliver, and to rescue God's undeserving people from God's own wrath against them that they deserved. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 3 says about Moses and Jesus. Hebrews 3 says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus himself is worthy of joy-filled worship. Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Mary and the shepherds and the angels and the magi, what were they? They were joy-filled worshipers of the one who was worthy of joy-filled worship, who is Jesus Christ. One more thing before we close. If we skip ahead in time from that, now we're at Jesus' birth and a couple of years right after that. If we skip ahead from that to the end of time, to the end of the world as we know it, I want you to see something else that happens. This would be the time when John's revelation of Jesus happens, as is recorded in the book of Revelation. Some of you are like, Russell, just talk about the revelation. I'm like, you're going to get some revelation today, okay? Listen carefully to something that John saw in the revelation that he got, that he wrote down in the book of Revelation. This is from Revelation 15. Listen and see if something sounds familiar. This is from Revelation 15. John says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This part of the revelation that was given to the Apostle John, it includes a people who had been saved, who had been delivered, who had been rescued by the mighty and the miraculous hand of God working on their behalf. And no doubt they were filled with great and overflowing and immense joy because of God working on their behalf. And what was their response to God working on their behalf? The overflow of their joy was worship. But did you notice the name of the song? Did you notice the name of the song that they sing? Thank you. It says the song that they sing, these people who John saw in the revelation, it says that the song that they sang was the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Moses has three songs that we have recorded in the Bible. The one that we read in Exodus 15, he also has one in Deuteronomy 32 and one in Psalm 90. The song here in Revelation, this one that is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, it has elements from all three of Moses' songs that are recorded in the Bible. This song, the song that these people sing, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, did you hear where it was being sung? Did anyone pay attention? Someone tell me. Thank you. It was being sung beside a sea. Where was the song of Moses sung? Beside a sea. The people here in Revelation, they had a hope that they would be saved by God, and they were. And that hope became a reality. They experienced overflowing joy. And that joy overflowed into a real song of praise to their Savior, to their Deliverer. And who was it? It was Christ the Lord, whose name was Jesus, who would save his people from their sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who sits on the throne of God forever and ever. When we hope for something, and when we get that thing that we hope for, what do we feel? We feel joy. We experience joy. And that kind of thing happens for us all the time, doesn't it? We experience in reality little bits and pieces of joy when the thing we hoped for becomes a reality. But folks, as Christians, our final and our supreme and our ultimate hope, listen, is not for a great American life or American dream or for a car or for vacations or electronics or houses. Our final and supreme and ultimate hope as believers is for the salvation of our souls. This is what Peter says. I quoted this last week. This is from 1 Peter. Peter says that we will obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of your souls. All right, Peter, that sounds good. I'm ready for that. What do I do until that happens? Right? Because some of you have been believers longer than I've been alive. Some of you are new believers. Well, what do we do in the meantime until we really experience the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls? Listen to what Peter says. He says, though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory until you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here, right now, until we obtain that salvation of our souls, what do? We go on believing and we go on hoping right now. And what do? We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory until our faith becomes sight. Folks, this, all of this is why we gather on Sundays and why I usually encourage you to sing joyfully and to sing loudly. Because the people of God, who you are if you've believed the gospel, the people of God who have been delivered by the mighty and the miraculous and the powerful hand of God working, you have every reason to gather together as often as you can and to make it a priority to joyfully sing to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. To sing what? Joyful songs of thanks and worship and adoration for the way that this triune God has worked on your behalf to give freely to all who believe salvation of your souls. We believe and we see and we know through Jesus Christ the joy of God when we are forgiven of our sin, when we are set free from our past and given the hope for a future with God. And do you know what Hebrews goes on to tell us? Why did Jesus do that? Why did he live life? Why did he go to the cross? Why did he do that? Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him. One of the motivating factors for Jesus going to the cross was joy. And so we gather and we sing and we worship God with joyful songs here and now. But just a couple of more things. Singing with the saints is not our only source of joy right now. I mean, it is one and it should be one and you should do it often. But singing with the saints is not our only source of joy right now. This time in between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus, God has also given us a perfect written treasure to bring us joy here and now. And that written treasure is his book, the Bible. Listen to what Jeremiah 15, 16 says. Jeremiah says, your words, God, your words were found and I ate them and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Psalm 19, 8 says, the precepts, the writings of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119, 14 says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And so God has not just given us songs of worship and praise and adoration of him to be sung in the gathered group of his people to motivate us and to give us joy and to give us a way to express joy to him. But he's also given us his book as another means to fill us with joy. And one last thing that God gives us to fill us with joy is his Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit when we believe to give us God's joy in the here and now. Do you know what the second fruit of the Spirit is? Thank you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The Holy Spirit is given to us by God to produce God's joy in us. And so, dear ones, today, believe the gospel if you never have. Trade your sins for the free gift of salvation from the Savior, Christ the Lord. Be delivered, be set free from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. Experience the exodus of bondage and slavery to sin. Become a son, become a daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Be filled with the joy-giving Holy Spirit of God. Become a joy-filled worshiper of Jesus Christ and one who rests and trusts in the promises of God in his word and who commits to regularly gathering with the other sons and daughters of God who worship God. And if you are one of God's people who feels joyless, because it can happen, it can happen. If you're one of God's people who feels joyless, perhaps one of these elements is missing from your life. Gathering with the people of God, worshiping with the people of God, putting the word of God into your hearts and minds. If you're one of God's people who I just don't have joy right now, perhaps one of those things is missing and you should recommit and experience that joy of God fresh and new. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of this, of your word and of your people and of salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Father, when we look past all of the things that we can see and touch and feel in this life that you've given to us, thank you that you can help us look past those things and help us to see the one who is Jesus, the one who lived his life, died his death, and rose again for us, doing for us what we could not achieve and do for ourselves, which was the salvation of our souls. Father, I pray that you would let that message of your gospel fall on dead hearts today and cause dead hearts to live. Father, I pray that you would let the message of Jesus and joy and salvation be rekindled in hearts of some who don't have joy today, who know the gospel, have believed it, but the joy that they have is gone, Father, because they've just let things get in the way and they're not joyfully worshiping you. They're not joyfully being with your people. They're not joyfully getting into your book. Father, I pray that you would bring renewal and restoration to their hearts today. And then, Father, I pray that all of us would go as joy-filled worshipers of God into the world around us, to our homes, to our neighborhoods, to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers. Father, that they would see the joy in us and know that it is not a joy that is our own. It is not a joy of the earth. It is the joy of God. And then in those moments, give us the ability and the courage to speak to them this great gospel of hope and joy. And I pray that you would save many through that witness. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.